Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to go hunting through the end of the Old Testament to find the book of Joel. For we continue our series in the Minor Prophets, those men that God spoke through over the course of roughly 600 years, declaring short messages through them, which is why we call them minor, short messages of his crazy, angry love for us, calling his people to live like they belong to him. Now, a reminder, we're going through these in chronological order, or roughly chronological order. Very few of them give us much to go on as far as the dates, and so we have to work with things. I've put in the back cover of the worship folder the timeline again as we move from Obadiah, the first one we looked at there in the mid-9th century, as we heard his call that Edom is toast. And in that, as we were called to see and to live the incomparable greatness of God and his sovereignty openly experienced by the whole of creation. And as you'll see in that timeline, the next one up is Joel. And our timeline with the dates we're using, right there, basically the same time and place as Obadiah, mid-9th century Judah, again proclaiming God's word as God continues to cry out to us, to claim us in his greatness and his love. This morning, as we open our time in the message through Joel, we're going to read the entirety of the first chapter. It's printed in your worship folder. If you don't have a Bible, you can find it there. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Take it. Use it to hear as God cries out to you of his greatness and his love, claiming you as his own. But turn with me as we read now Joel chapter 1 and hear the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word not because we know all the answers, but because we don't. Because we don't know the answers. We don't have it all. Even as we read this, we don't know what to do with so much of it. And so we come not with our wisdom, our knowledge, our intellect. We come with your Spirit. Pour it out upon us now that we would hear this, that we would hear your call to us, the call of your judgment proclaimed through these locusts, the call on us to come and follow you in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with Dr. Rick. He's the supposed world-renowned parental life coach of Progressive Insurance. He's the source of those nuggets of wisdom, like if you have so many pillows on your couch that there's nowhere to sit, you have too many pillows. That when you're going to the movies, everybody knows that the popcorn and the snacks are really expensive. There's no need to comment on them. And if you're all adults at the movie, there's no need for any of you to point out where the bathrooms are and remind everybody that they should try and go before the movie starts, even if they don't have to. That you don't need to leave a voicemail with your name and number when you're calling somebody that you know, that 9 times out of 10, a quick text will suffice. And sadly, that dad jokes are sad jokes. Yeah. And that if you're struggling with parentamorphosis and you're using emojis, there's a good chance you're using them wrong. For after all, the chocolate ice cream emoji is not chocolate ice cream. And I'm sorry if I just burst your bubble, but everybody else around you is glad you know it now. Parentamorphosis, he's that expert in this disease of young homeowners becoming their parents, right? That's the whole point of the Progressive commercials, that buying a home is this trigger for becoming your parents. But there's probably a better one, a greater one. It's becoming a parent yourself. Now, we all know it. Those of us who are parents, we swore we were never going to say those things. And then we found ourselves saying them, right? And we find ourselves saying, "Who touched the thermostat?" Or, "Do I look like I'm made out of money?" Or if your children are younger, "Don't lick the wall, door handle, dog, your sister, whatever." How many of you parents have said something along that? Yeah, you don't need to raise your hands. It's okay. Or what about the ever popular, "Because I said so"? What a great argument, isn't it? We all swore we would never say that, and almost every one of us has. There's one more. One more. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Right? Now, if you believe the internet, that said basically almost exclusively around a spanking. Now, and of course, every one of us who's been spanked wants to respond, yeah, you know, let's switch places and see. But if you're a parent, you understand where that comes from. Because it does hurt. It does hurt when we have to discipline our children. But it's not just when we discipline. There's other times, all sorts of situations where this is true. When you know, not just when we discipline, but when we have to take away their joy in something. Something that makes them happy. When we have to let them experience the pain of failure or a scraped knee so that they'll learn not to do that again. They'll learn it's not a good idea to climb up on top of the back of the couch. That they'll learn they shouldn't wait until the night before to try and do that essay that they had for school. It's hard. It hurts to know we could have prevented it, but that we had to sit back and watch instead for their good because we love them. It hurts because we love, but we love them enough to let them experience that pain for their good. This is the love of God proclaimed to us in Joel. Joel, we're going to see three chapters, you know, again, a minor prophet, a short message. But the theme of it is judgment. We heard it all through the first chapter, and it's going to continue through the rest of the book. God's judgment. But his judgment is not punishment. It's not vindictiveness, it's not spite, it's not God saying, I'm going to get back at you for what you've done to me. It's his love. It's the love of a loving parent that will not ignore the sin of their children. The love of one who loves too much to let us go our own way. That loves enough to send a plague. In this case, locusts, grasshoppers. How is this love? Well, what he shows us here in chapter 1 is that this love of the locust plague, of the catastrophe, is God loving us enough to take away everything else that we love more than him. To take away everything else we trust in to make us right with him. Loving us enough to leave us only himself. It's him loving enough to take away everything else that we love. Now, I want you to think for a moment about a child. You can pick the age. It doesn't matter. Nowadays, it starts as young as 2 and 3 and, works its way up to, children in their 40s and 50s and 60s. So you pick the age, but think of a child and their devices. Their computer, their phone, their tablet. Yeah. We all know how this works. They get it, it's great, and then they spend lots of time on it. And then they spend most of their time on it. And if they had their way, for many of us, we spend all of our time on it, right? To the point where it begins to get in the way. It becomes a problem. They're spending too much time on it and not getting to the stuff they need to get to. And when they're not on it, when you tell them to put it down, to put it away and do something else, they're surly and rude. And the answer, there's only one answer to it, it's to take it away. All right? No screen weekends. no phone evening, you know, put them in the basket, whatever, you know, families do it differently, and, you know, wherever you've done it or, you know, been thinking about threatening to do it or, you know, wherever you are in that or your parents have threatened you with, you know, that's the answer, is to take it away. To if it's becoming too important, if it's getting in the way of relationships and, you know, anything else, the things that ought to be there, you have to remove it. This is what God is doing when he sends the locusts on Judah there. Now, in verse 4, we get this vivid image of the destruction that they leave. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. You know, some commentators, you know, throughout history have seen this as the different stages in a locust life, you know, in a swarm. Others have seen it in other ways. It doesn't really matter. The idea of this is that it's this vivid image of complete and utter destruction, to the point where in verse 10 we're told that, you know, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Grain, wine, oil. These were the staples of life. These weren't the luxuries. This was the daily bread. This is how you lived. And even these are gone. And, you know, through Joel, God says, you know, that it's so devastating, so bad, that verse 8, he tells us that it leaves us mourning, grieving, like a young bride whose new husband has just died. Instead of rejoicing in what should be, you know, one of the highlights of all of life, she's weeping in the lowest moments of life. Now, this might sound hyperbolic, exaggerated, but I want you to see what this looks like. So, Caleb, this was East Africa in 2020, in the midst of a locust swarm. You can't even really see the guy in there. You know, it was estimated during that swarm that in parts of Kenya, it reached 80 million locusts per square kilometer. Now, let me give you a sense of this. A square kilometer stretches roughly from the river behind me to Bartlett Street, just 5-6 blocks up, from Main Street over here at the bridge to the VIP store just over here. 80 million locusts in that area. 80 million locusts every day eat the equivalent of 35,000 people. So that square kilometer, which was not the only bit, those locusts every day ate the equivalent of what every inhabitant of Lewiston eats in a day. Now, remember a few weeks ago, we spoke of this, and I shared with you that description of the locust plague of 1875, the one that Laura Ingalls Wilder describes living through in her book, On the Banks of Plum Creek. And the newspaper of the day that wrote that they eat everything but the mortgage, because they ate the crops and the leaves off the trees, and how people reported that they'd go out to their peach tree and there's nothing hanging but pits hanging off the branches. They ate the wooden handles to the farm tools, the wool off the sheep out in the fields, and the one woman who even reported that they ate every bit of the green stripes on the dress she was wearing. I don't know why only the green stripes, but for her sake, I'm glad that it was only the green ones. But, you know, this is the reality. This is what God had sent on the people of Judah in his love. For the locusts are God's call to them to open their eyes, to shock them out of their escapist stupor, Did you hear that? Verse 5, awake, you drunkards. It's God taking away everything, the staples of life, and his favor, his blessing. That's what wine symbolizes so often in Scripture. You know, this wine and this sweet wine. This isn't all just talking about the drunkards, because that would be a good thing to take the wine away from them. But he says, mourn over that, because the sweet wine is the symbol of his favor and of his blessing upon his people. You know, and he takes it away so that we would relate to him at the point of our personal direct need. Like the child too caught up in our devices, you know, needing them to be taken away in order to refocus on what is truly important. God takes away all that we love, all that we cherish, all that we take joy in, instead of him. All the gifts that he has given to us, all those good things that he has poured out on us in his love, but that we have taken it and made the objects of our affection. That we've taken and looked to them for meaning and value in life. And then he takes them. Those things we won't give up on our own, all so that we would refocus on him, find our joy, our happiness, our comfort, our peace, our hope, not in these things, but in him. So the locusts ask you this morning, what difficulties are you facing in life? What setbacks are in front of you? What has God taken away from you? What is God drawing to your attention to show you your misplaced love? The way that you are looking to it for happiness and security and validation instead of to him. What are the locusts in your life? Now, these things that he's taken away could be physical, like the ancient Jews. You know, food, home, car, possessions. It could be relational. It could be, you know, something, a struggle with your spouse, your child, your friends, your reputation. It can be literally anything. Work, a hobby, your joy in cooking, you know, the free time to do what you want, your devices, whatever. What catastrophe does God love you enough to send to take away what you love instead of him? These locusts take not just what we love. They take away everything we trust in to make us right with God. You know, they take away the physical daily bread, the food, the oil, the wine. But they also take away the religious, spiritual bread. That's verses 9 to 13. We see it, you know, this talk of priests and ministers and the offerings, no offerings in the house of the Lord. You know, the priests are to put on sackcloth all night long. They're to mourn and grieve in the temple all night long because they have nothing else to do. Everything else they're supposed to be doing has been taken away. Now, all of God's anointed means to come before him, to be right with him, to worship and see his glory and grace poured out upon his people have been stripped away by the locusts. And the people can't do it. It's all the ways that we use to come to God. He strips them away so that we can't rely upon them any longer. For the truth is, ultimately, these things don't matter. They don't do anything. God gave the sacrifices and the temple to his people in the Old Testament Not because these sacrifices, these offerings actually took away their sin. These offerings actually earned them anything. But because they pointed them to the one sacrifice that would. They pointed them to God's holiness and their sinfulness. They pointed them to God's claim, his sovereignty, his kingship over all things. All of the grain that they grew, all of the oil that they raised, all that God had given, that was God's, and they were to give it to him. They were to point them forward to the ultimate answer, to Jesus Christ. And so he strips them away. He says, don't trust in these things. Don't look to these things. Now, I don't love you because you took some grain and gave me a bowl of grain and burned some of it and gave the rest to the priest to eat. I don't love you because you took the wine that you raised or that you purchased and you poured some of it out on the ground in front of the altar to me and gave the rest to the priests. I don't love you because you have sacrificed. I don't love you because you've put enough in the offering. I don't love you because you're at church. I don't love you because you follow the rules enough. I don't accept you because you've gone to seminary or because you teach Sunday school or because you're always at church or you clean the church. I love you. I accept you because in love I sent my son to die for you. This is what you need to trust, not any of the rest of this stuff. As good as it is to obey and as we should obey God as he calls us and says, this is what you must do, it's not these things that we place our trust in. It's only in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. That's the only thing. And God loves us enough to take everything else we trust in away, to leave us with nothing. Nothing. But when he does that, we tend to lose faith. We turn to other things. We look to the professionals, the priests, the ministers, doing the religious duties. Okay, I'm good because they're doing their thing. We turn to the things we do for him. We turn to those symbols and acts which show to God how good we are. But God loves us enough to tell us, fine, if that's the way you want to be, then I'm going to take it from you. I'm going to make it so you can't do that. Can't trust in it. Now what are you going to do? Now what are you going to do? The locusts lived in Joel's day, but they issue to us this same challenge. What offerings are you trusting in to make you acceptable, lovable to God? What priests or ministers are you looking to do the hard work of all of the religious duties that make you right with God? What efforts or works or behaviors or religious duties are you trusting in for life with him? What is he taking away so that you cannot trust in it? But can trust only in him, only in his grace and mercy to you in Jesus Christ. The locusts are God crying out to you today that he loves you enough to take it all away, take away everything you trust, everything you love, that he loves you enough to leave you with nothing but himself. Nothing but himself. The locusts are a call to his people to leave all of it behind, to leave behind everything he's taken. Now, that's what this is. That's this call to a fast there in verse 14. Consecrate a fast. What is a fast? Putting a setting aside of things. Literally, a fast is us not eating. you do not participate in. You don't do it. He's saying, all right, I've taken all this away. Now, you set everything, all that aside and more. Set it all aside so that there's nothing else going on. Nothing else. But it's more than that. It's more than this fast, this turning from what is taken. It's a turning to what's left. To Him. He's all that's left. And you see that? Call a solemn assembly, he goes on. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. This is the only thing left. To gather in His presence, to come to Him and cry out to Him alone. Nothing else. That's what he's telling us. Verse 15 to 18, you know, he goes through reminding us everything is gone. All that we've loved, all that we've trusted, everything is gone. Even to the point where, you know, the beasts themselves are groaning. And you know, I love that, you know, the herds of cattle are perplexed. I just get this image of cows standing in the field looking around going, where'd everything go? You know, that's how bad it's gotten. He reminds us here. And then what's the answer? Verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call. To you, O Lord, I call. Now, throughout history, people have seen catastrophes as God's judgment, as His punishment on the world. His judgment on sin. And they're right, because that's what Joel is saying. The locusts. This plague of locusts is God's judgment on Judah's sin. But the problem is that people want to pick that sin. They want to pick it. Now, I mean, you can go through ancient times and medieval times, and you know, but it still happens in our time. You know, when the Titanic sank in 1912... it was said that it was God's punishment on the greed and worldliness of the world and specifically on the passengers on it. The Great Depression in the 1930s, the Southern Baptist Convention came out and formally declared that it was God's punishment on the nation for turning from God. The Midwest floods of 1993, those horrible floods that some of us can remember. Well, there were Americans who said it was God's judgment on America for abortion. The tsunami that hit Japan in 2011, depending upon who you believed was speaking for God, it was either God's judgment on the egoism of Japan or their environmentalism. The Great Recession, 2007, 2008, 2009, well, that was declared to be punishment, God's punishment on greedy bankers. So apparently all of us who were alive in that time and struggled through it were greedy bankers. You know, you get to Hurricane Katrina, 2005, hitting New Orleans. Hurricane Sandy in 2012, hitting New Jersey. Hurricane Harvey hitting Florida in 2017. All of these were declared by the church to be God's judgment on America for homosexuality and same-sex marriage, as well as abortion and whatever else wanted to get thrown in there. But those were the big ones that were claimed by multiple people. Now, we want to take and we want to pick that sin that this catastrophe is God's judgment on. But through Joel, God declares He is active in history. He does bring catastrophe, His judgment. It is His judgment at times. But as the author and radio host Michael Brown reminds us, we must be very careful before we make divine pronouncements about hurricanes and other natural disasters as if they were specific acts of divine judgment against specific sets of sinners. We are not prophets like Joel declaring the word of the Lord came to me. And this is why this happened. Jesus tells us the same thing. He tells it to His disciples. It's recorded for us in Luke 13. There, You know, we're told that, you know, some came to him and told him about a group of Galileans that during the middle of worshiping God, of offering sacrifices to God, the Romans under Pilate had killed, slaughtered them, right in the middle of their worship. And Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he goes on, he says, what about those 18 Jews that were killed when the tower in Siloam fell and collapsed? Were they worse sinners than all the other Jews? No. He says, no. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Our response to catastrophe, to judgment, is not to ask, what did they do wrong to earn this? It's not to see other people sin, because the reality is, every one of us has earned God's judgment for our sin. Our response is to see our sin, you know, in it, to ask, how must I repent? How must I turn from myself, from my loves, from my trusts, and to turn to Him? God loves us enough to send catastrophe into our lives to draw us nearer to Him. This is the ultimate point. This is the call to repentance. For repentance is more than just making a list of sins that we need to be sorry for, that we need to turn from, all that God is taking away from us. All those loves in our lives, all those security blankets that we cling to, even those reasons for why we do good, why we worship. It's more than just turning away from these things. It's turning to Him. It's crying out to the Lord, calling on the Lord alone. What does it mean to repent, to turn to Him, to call out to Him and cry out to Him? Well, it means knowing our sin. It means acknowledging our sin. You know, acknowledging that our sin is not just, you know, isolated acts, specific misdeeds we did that we can list down and try to do better then, but that our sin is a way of life lived in opposition to God. It's a life of self-assertion. And in the face of our sin, repentance is resting in the grace and mercy of God, resting in Him alone. This is the example we're given that we sang as our confession this morning. You know, David's words. Confronted by God in his sin over the whole episode with Bathsheba, of lust and adultery and then murder and lying. And we can go on and on. There are people who have found that he broke every one of the Ten Commandments in there. And confronted by it, he repents. And God inspires his repentance. And it's recorded for us in Psalm 51 that we sang, God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion now. Blot out my transgressions now. Now he goes on. Did you hear that? My transgressions I confess. Grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just. Speechless. Now, he's saying, you're right. I deserve everything. All your judgment. I have nothing I can say in defense. But he doesn't stop there. Doesn't stop there. He goes on. Now, he doesn't stay in this dark, gloomy, introspective repentance of looking inside and looking backwards that the world sees as repentance. He instead, he looks outward. He sees repentance as a thing of joy, gazing forward and outward at God. You know, broken, humbled, to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just, let my contrite heart rejoice. When you're broken by God's judgment, Does your heart rejoice? In repentance, it ought to. It ought to rejoice. You know, where were we? Lost where we were. There we are. Heart rejoice. And in gladness, hear thy voice. From my sin, O hide thy face. Blot them out in boundless grace. Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from thee. Let thy spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart. Steadfast make my willing heart. His repentance wasn't ultimately about him. God led him to see that he started with acknowledging his sin, confessing it, you know, giving it all up, but it ends only when he turns to God alone, when he finds his joy in God. Life in his presence, lived at the foot of the cross, glorying in the mercy and grace of God poured out upon him in Jesus Christ. And then he says, at that point, now let me live there. Steadfast make my willing heart. Sinners then shall learn from me and return, O God, to thee. Savior, all my guilt remove, and my tongue shall sing thy love. Wash my silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall praise accord. This is God's catastrophic love for you. A love that takes away all that we love, all that we trust in, and leaves us only himself, that we may rejoice in him, that we may live in him alone, in all of life. The locus were God's catastrophic love on the people of Judah in the time of Joel. But they're recorded here. We're commanded to tell our children of it and let your children tell their children to another generation. You know, God puts it in here, not just for the people of Judah in the time of Joel in the 9th century or whenever else you date it, but for us to tell you this morning that God loves you with the same catastrophic love. It's a love that Jesus speaks of again in Luke 13 there, you know, where we looked and, you know, he had already spoken of these Galileans and the Tower of Siloam falling, and, you know, that these things, that God's catastrophic love are calls to us to repent. He goes on and tells a parable of a fig tree. Now, it's a story he tells of, you know, a guy who owns a vineyard, a garden, and he shows up to get some figs off a fig tree one day, and there are no figs. And he looks at his gardener and says, all right, just rip the thing out. For 3 years I've come looking for figs from this tree. It's not giving me any. It's a waste of space. Just cut it down. And the gardener says, well, hold on. Let me, you know, wait one more year. Let me dig out all the dirt from around the roots. And then put manure in. And come back next year. And if it doesn't bear fruit at that point, then rip it out. But give it a year. What he's saying, now, think about this from the point of view of the tree. Now, to have all of the dirt removed from your roots is a catastrophe. It's something that's hard to survive. Everything that the tree relied on for life was taken away. But it was taken away so that something better could be left instead. And the tree's response for life needed to be to take advantage of that, to look to that, and to bear fruit. The point of this is that we are that tree. God's judgment, the catastrophes, is the digging away of the dirt. The catastrophes in our life are God digging around our roots, you know, unsettling and tempting us to think, how can you be good and allow this to happen? You know, how can you be good and remove all that I love? But God loves us enough, loves you enough, to dig out around your roots, to take away all that you love, to send that catastrophe so that he could leave you with something better, with himself, with himself. And the call to us is to respond. The Swiss pastor John Calvin, reading these words in the 16th century, reflected on them, saying, if these people don't understand that God has taken these things away from them in order to turn their hearts back to him, they are more than stupid. How's that for a description? They are more than stupid. A modern commentator put it this way. He said they're perversely idiotic. Isn't that what you want to hear God say about you? You're more than stupid. You're perversely idiotic. Don't be perversely idiotic. Don't be more than stupid. Don't ignore God's catastrophes in your life. Taking away all that you love, all that you trust, and leaving you only himself. See God's catastrophic love for you, calling you to repent, to turn back to him today and every day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we hear of your catastrophic love in the day of Joel, a love that would send millions, hundreds of millions of locusts, grasshoppers, to be the instruments of your love to your people. We hear the challenge, not just to the Judeans, the Jews of the 9th century, but the challenge to us today to see what you are taking away from us, the things that we love most, that we trust in and cling to for security and comfort in the face of life. All because you love us enough to strip them all away and leave us only you. Father, show us what you're taking away from us so that we might see only you, that we might repent and not only turn from those things, but turn to you and you alone in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. It's easy to talk about catastrophes. We're not in the midst of a hurricane. We're not in the midst of a tower falling. The ceiling is still up there above us. No. These things aren't going on right here in that way in our lives, though they're certainly going on in this world. But God's catastrophic love for us is active right now in each and every one of our lives. And we need to see it. So stand with me and cry out to God. Having heard of his catastrophic love, cry out to him. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. Come, Holy Spirit, show us our sin. Leave us only Jesus Christ. Of never dying love.
shall know and praise and love the Father, Son, and Thee. Come, Holy Spirit, come, give light to dark and death. Kindle in our hearts the flames of never-dying love. Come, Holy Spirit, come, give light to dark and eyes. Kindle in our hearts the flames of never-dying love. Come, Holy Spirit, come.
Please be seated. God's catastrophic love. I know we don't usually think of love as catastrophic, but there's no other way to think of His. We see it in the locusts in Joel's day. But just as we talked about, you know, the temple, those offerings, those sacrifices, all of those commandments, they didn't do anything themselves. They pointed the people to the one sacrifice that would. And so the locusts, the catastrophes of our life, all of those are there to point us to the one catastrophe of God's love that actually makes a difference. It's this one. Not bread and wine. They're not a catastrophe. But what we symbolize when we do this, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, they point us to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was the catastrophe of God's love. When His Son, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth, took on flesh, lived life as a human being, but didn't sin. The only one who does not deserve God's judgment, who does not deserve disaster and catastrophe. Yet He went to the cross and died a violent, painful, horrible death to take the judgment that we deserve on Himself, because there on the cross He took our sin on Himself. And we're told in Scripture that God abandoned Him, turned His face away from His own Son, who is the only one who deserved His love for us, so that we could know life with Him. Life we do not deserve. That's what this table is about. That's what Jesus is proclaiming to His disciples the night He was betrayed, as He took bread, as He broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said, "This is My body given for you." In the same way, after the supper, as He took the cup and He blessed and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the forgiveness of sins." One of the songs we often sing during communion is, "Here is love." And we do it because it's the truth. Here is God's catastrophic love for you. It's on the cross that God's love kissed a guilty world. You and me. We just cried out for the Holy Spirit to come and open our eyes as He gives us this to taste that love, to touch it, to smell it. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's ask Him to work. Father, we do come to You through Jesus Christ. We come to this table because it's His table, not ours, not Free Grace, not Presbyterian, but His. We come because we have nothing left. Nothing else. We come not looking at this bread and this wine as those means by which we are made lovable to you. But as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we come to the bread of life that was given for us, to Jesus Christ. As we drink this wine, this cup of the new covenant in His blood, a relationship with you because of His death. Father, take these things, ordinary, simple as they are, bread and wine, but as we respond in faith, as we look to the death of Jesus Christ as all, take our obedience and use it as the instrument of your love to strengthen us in it, that we may walk in repentance, not just this morning, but in all of life. As we sang earlier with those words of David, sinners then shall learn from me and return, my God, to thee. This is our prayer, not in us, but in you. Your grace, your mercy in Jesus Christ. Amen.